to 2 Chronicles, and we are taking a rapid tour through these books. We began in 1 Samuel and we are now in 2 Chronicles in chapter 21. We're going to cover right up to chapter 24. One of the things that the church neglects to do is to take what the Bible teaches about God and portray Him as He really is. There's a lopsided portrayal of God in the pulpits and in the churches as a God of love and mercy and compassion and loving kindness. He is all that, but there is also the holiness of God. And when you consider the holiness of God, it's so lofty, so deep, so huge. We know from the record of God's word that you can't come even miles away from anywhere close to that holiness and not be consumed. And as we look at these chapters this Lord's Day, I hope you grapple with the severity of God's vengeance, both on the unsaved, but also on those who claim the name of Jesus and say they belong to Jesus. Now let me tell you this very plainly. There are lots of Christians who think they are Christians whom God rejects, because you really haven't repented and turned away from your sin. You haven't really understood who Jesus is from the Bible. You have your own Jesus of your own imagination. There are just too many people who do what someone said so appropriately. He said God created man in his own image, and then man returned the favor and created God in man's image. We create our own gods and we create our own Jesus, which is a caricature of the Jesus of the Bible, who is God. You must let God be God and not bring Him down to your smartphone size. As you keep your finger in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, turn to Romans chapter 12, where the believer is exhorted not to take revenge. People will turn against you. People plot and conspire against you. And we get angry and bitter and upset. And of course there are passages in the Bible that tells us how to separate from those who don't personally attack you but attack the very church itself. But whatever the situation in our lives as true believers in Jesus Christ, we are not to take revenge. We are not to harbor bitterness and anger in our hearts against anybody, whatever the provocation against us. And the Bible says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. How clear can God's word be? But rather give place unto wrath. And this is not your wrath, but look what it says. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God takes vengeance. Now it's a huge subject, and I've thrown it in, and I hope it doesn't cause an explosion in the social media that DCC is involved in. But you need to consider it. What does it mean when God says, I will take vengeance? He's not saying anything less than what the dictionary defines vengeance to be. It's going to be very severe against anything that stands against God, any rebellion against God and His church. Romans chapter 12 really is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 35, which is again repeated in Psalm 94 and verse 1. But in Deuteronomy, there are a couple of more verses, and I'll just read it out to you in chapter 4 and verse 24. Deuteronomy 4 and 24, it says, For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. I hope that takes you immediately to Exodus chapter 20. As God gave the Ten Commandments and said, You shall worship no other God before me. He said, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 3, the Bible very clearly says, Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he who goeth over before thee. This is to the people of God, who take the name of God, who should be secure in God, stable in God, fixed on God. He says, understand it. God goes before you, and what kind of God? Not the God of your imagination, a namby-pamby, fuzzy God, as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, meaning the enemies, the Canaanites, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou dry them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord had said unto thee. I hope you're beginning to just get on track with me. The word God or Lord, and even the word Jesus, should cause you to have some kind of a tremor in your heart, close to a heart attack. We are not related to a God who is a pal. We can throw our arm around his shoulder and say, yeah, hi God. Someone even prayed using the text of Galatians chapter 4 as well as Romans chapter 8, which says you can call him Abba, Father. So he said in prayer, dear Papa. Hi, Daddy. Kind of should irk you, no? That you get so familiar with God. Who is your God? J.B. Phillips, decades ago, titled one of his books, Your God is Too Small. So the writer, we don't know his name, of Hebrews in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews in verse 31 said, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many of us come from Hindu backgrounds. Many of us come from Islamic backgrounds. But many of us come from nominal Christian backgrounds. I don't think it's very special. And you shouldn't feel very special if you come from a Hindu or Muslim background or a Sikh background. You should only feel grateful. Don't pat your back and say, you know, I'm a convert. So what? Praise God, He saved you. But what about all us nominal Christians? Why are we shocked that someone from a non-Christian background gets saved? You were as much as a pagan. And God saved you by His grace. But which God? The God who's fierce, huge, mighty. Jehovah is his name. Don't take him lightly. And you're in his hands and you don't play footsie with him. You can't take a break and say, you know, today I'll backslide. And tomorrow I'll come back to Christ. And so, turn with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to go through it pretty fast. And so you need to use your eyes to glance at passages at a time. We're going passage by passage, not verse by verse and word by word. But in chapter 21, we see the horrendous, yes, the horrendous end of a rebel against God. Name the name of God. Jehoram begins his reign in the first four verses, and it's an unpleasant commencement of Jehoram's reign in the first four verses of chapter 21, 2 Chronicles. I hope you have your Bibles and you can glance at those verses so you track with me. He was married to Ahab's daughter. So he was already compromised. If you know the background of Ahab, you know he was a wicked, wicked king. A baby. Always hiding behind his wife's skirt, who was Jezebel, evil personified. Therefore, no Christian normally would name their daughter Jezebel. Jehoshaphat was his dad. He had made this marriage alliance, but he had also, Jehoshaphat had also given wealth and land to all his sons, but he had given the kingdom to Jehoram. Somehow he had played favorites. I'm reading between the lines. In the previous chapters, we saw how Jehoshaphat had made this marriage alliance into Ahab's family. And what's the first thing that Jehoram does in the first four verses? Do you notice? He kills all his brothers. That I'm not reading between the lines. He just wanted to make sure there's no threat to his power. Look at verse 13. We're jumping ahead, but let's do it. Verse 3, sorry. We're not jumping ahead, verse 3. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. That was Jehoshaphat. But we move on to the next three or four verses, verses 5 to 7, to see something about God which is mysterious, and let it remain mysterious. Don't try to work out everything God does. And that is his unbreakable covenant. His unbreakable covenant that God made. And before anyone thinks I'm a covenantalist, I'm not. I refuse to wear any label. But God made covenants. You can stick with numbers. I don't want to. But I see that God made a covenant, and each time he makes a covenant, it has to do with his promise. And remember, God being God, he never breaks his promise. That's my simple theology. I've been saying something which is very difficult to say, but I'll say it again. God's love is not conditional. It's not unconditional, sorry. And his blessings are not unconditional. Therefore, those who fear him and walk in his ways, you get out of focus with God, you're going to lose out on God's love and his blessing. But his covenant is unbreakable. Never takes it back. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, and please don't buy into that theology which says the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of fire and anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament and Jesus Christ is a God of grace. It's the same God. The whole Bible talks about the God of fierceness and the God of grace and love. There's no two gods, one of the old and one of the new. And so we find that grace is there. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, God says, I will make a new covenant. And that new covenant will replace the old covenant of law. And maybe we should modify the word replace to will modify it. Because God says, I still have a law. I don't abandon my law, but I will write my law on your heart so that from your heart you will obey me. If you want to study it more, study it together with Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. Which is a repetition of that new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. But then we just did the Lord's table, right? And at the Lord's table, what do we remember? Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And look at that in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse chapter 12, sorry, and verse 24. And see there, we come, and this is a continuation from verse 22. We come to Mount Zion and verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 12 to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So we are in the new covenant, which in some similarity with the old covenant still has the law, but it's the law of God written upon our hearts so that there is a heart change. And we love God. And verses 5 to 7, we are back in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Look at verse 7. The Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. Whatever Jehoram did, because of the covenant which he had made with David, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons, how long? Forever. And remember, the purpose of 2 Chronicles is to demonstrate this, that God preserved the house of Judah. Israel is hardly mentioned in 2 Chronicles. It's all about Judah. The temple, sure, but also Judah. And whenever the kings of Judah went astray, God never let them go without severely punishing them, withdrawing his blessing from them. And we're going to see it in Jehoram and the next king, how severe that was. But he never forgot his covenant. And the whole mix of what I'm preaching these last few Sundays and today, please understand that you don't lose your salvation if you're saved. And those who think you can lose your salvation genuinely think that way, because there's a lot of fooling around in your Christian obedience by those who think of being Calvinist and saying you'll never lose your salvation. Be a little more afraid when you slip and compromise and allow yourselves to drift. You won't lose your salvation, but you lose a lot along the way. And in heaven, you will lose a lot of rewards. But I hope you realize we're getting into a huge, huge subject, mired by controversy, unfortunately. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 8 to 10, Edom, followers of Esau, revolted against Jeroboam. Verse 10, so did Libna. But look at verse 10. Why did they revolt? At the same time, why? Because Jeroboam had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. How clear can it be? Therefore, I think it's worthy of every Christian to ask the question, what have I done wrong? Where have I compromised? Where have I kind of, you know, drifted? That's a good question to ask every time something goes wrong. It's better to be conscious that God is in control, right? So he must be sending reminders constantly every time we slip and fall. Those reminders by getting us a little inconvenienced. Sometimes sending big inconveniences into our lives. If there's unrelenting rebellion of Edom and then Libna, verses 11 to 20 of 2 Chronicles chapter 21, the unequivocal retribution of God. Just glance at those verses, 11 to 20, chapter 21. Jehoram is unashamedly rebellious against Almighty God. And yes, I said Almighty God. I think we don't use Almighty before God as much as we should. We get so used to thinking of grace and love that we forget to think that he's Almighty, which means what? I mean, what does the word Almighty mean? It has to mean something like very, very powerful. How powerful is Almighty God? And then think about it. You don't treat an almighty person superficially, do you? You don't come late when an almighty person makes an appointment with you, do you? That's for all late churchcomers. That's for all of us who miss our times of devotion and prayer. We say to God, I'm going to meet with you. Something more important than meeting with Almighty God. When an unsaved person tells me, after listening to the gospel again and again and again, and there are some in DCC, says, I'll think about it. And you're postponing. You're turning in repentance to surrender to Jesus Christ. What are you doing but keeping an almighty Jesus waiting? And then believers who are getting counsel from God's word say, well, I'll have to think about it. And if it kind of convinces me, and if I can, be satisfied, then I'll do what the Bible says. Or what you think the Bible says. I need to, it scares me. I tell you, it scares me because you're telling God, well, I got to think about what you are saying in your word. I got to make up my mind. God, you made up your mind, but that's okay. You might be Almighty God, but I'm really more almighty than you. Give me some time to think about it. Hey, let's get a little more afraid of Almighty God. Amen? Verse 11. He made idolatry common in Judah. And if you look at the word, it's the word for prostitute. Jerusalem and its inhabitants started to play the prostitute with God in their worship. They had numerous and grotesque shaped idols and worshiped them in every high place and probably every lane and street corner. God is fiercely angry with his people. They take his name and they are worshiping idols. And you know who comes? This time it's not Micaiah or Zedekiah or one of those maybe junior prophets. This is now time to send word through the bigger prophet. Elijah himself. Have you noticed that? Elijah was not dead, but he was kind of sitting, waiting to be told, go. And now look at it in verse 12. A letter came from him, from Elijah. And I looked at that and I began to look at it. Look at that. And I began to think, he only sends a letter. He doesn't even bother to come personally to the king. Jehoram is not even worth a visit. This is only a letter with condemnation. It's over. While God will not break his covenant because of David, and therefore he will not wipe out completely the family line of David, nor the kingdom of Judah, he will deal strongly with vengeance with the sinful Jehoram. If you look at verse 13, just like in verse 11, at least twice. So it's a repetition again and again. Whoredom. Harlotry, prostituted yourselves. How strong can God get and how crude can he get to describe turning away from God? This is the extreme jealousy of God for his name and his holiness. There are several punishments being inflicted upon Jehoram as part of God's severe judgment, condemnation, vengeance on Jehoram. Look at it. Verse 14. Great plague upon the people, his sons, his wives, and including all his possessions. Verse 15, it says, you will suffer severe sickness, a disease in your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. And you've got to use your imagination. And I thought, like CNN or other channels, to say, now children, shut off your ears. But the Bible is available even for children to read. You better understand, even as a child, God can punish like that. Look at verses 18 and 19 to see. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out. All the intestines just burst out. Must be with pus and all the stuff that is in there. Stinky, smelly stuff. And he's died in great pain. He was most likely screaming in agony. Verse 16, the Lord stirred up, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who live close to the Ethiopians. And you know what they did? They came and they carried everybody away. And you can again use your imagination to watch King Jehoram watching his sons being slaughtered one by one. His wives, his girl children. If the enemy takes women, imagine what they would be doing with them. As much as ISIS does. Am I making this up? This is the word of God. What a sorry end to a man so careless about his need to be surrendered to Almighty God. Verse 19, look at the last part of verse 19. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. Look at verse 20. It says, he departed with no one's regret. Buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Chapter ends. What a wasted life. The Bible is a mirror. You look at it and think, am I like that? If you say no, are you going to be like that? And remember, it's not how you are today. How are you going to end? Please don't take a walk with God for granted. Well, we have the heritage of this man in chapter 22. And very quickly, we see in the first 6 verses of chapter 22 the continuation of a sinful heritage. Chapter 22, verse 1. What does it say? The younger son, Ahaziah, he began to reign 1 year, infected with the sinful habits of his father. What a heritage to pass on. Who is his mom? But that wicked queen mother, Athaliah. From Ahab's family, the granddaughter of Omri. And he walked in the ways, verse 3, of the house of Ahab. Who was counseling him? Athaliah. And who else was counseling him? Verse 4. The house of Ahab. That whole evil family were his advisors. Not only is a man known by the company he keeps, but remember Dr. Benjamin D'Souza all your life. Because you're getting fed and your minds are being engineered by social media. There is a mind engineering going on. And you love your WhatsApp and you love your Facebook and you love your internet and you love whatever else you love. I tell pastors, what a waste of your time. Why do you need to be in contact with someone all the time, not someone, everybody all the time? Why are you networking so much? What's influencing this? And remember, the battle is here. You're getting counseled all the time. You're being exposed. No, you are exposing yourself and you're allowing yourself to be bombarded by muck most of the time. Now, don't think I'm an extremist. I know there is a lot of gospel work happening through social media. Wow. I'm glad I'm not part of that gospel work. I'm not going to deny good is happening, but I don't want to be part of it. What happens? He's there for one short year. He's totally undone the day he starts. And verse 5, he's that stupid, he gets into a fight with Syria. And he's wounded severely, together with his relative from Judah. Verse 6. Both Ahaziah and Jehoram. Are wounded. Look at the consequential end of a sinful life in verses 7 to 10. Short chapter, much to learn from this. Verse 7. Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from... Hello? Did you know that? The destruction of Ahaziah was from whom? Verse 7. God. Can God destroy his trip to Jezreel? Was not just to visit King Joram, but to die by the hand of God, using Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord, look at verse 7, had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And that whole story is there in the books of Chronicles. God anointed Jehu, and then Jehu turned rebellious against God, and God finished him up too. I mean, these are strong words. They gave him a decent burial, verse 9. Look at it. Why? Only because he's the grandson of Jehoshaphat, a good king, who had his ups and downs. Bad story, right? I mean, pastor, we are in church. We want some comfort. Okay, verses 11 and 12, some comfort. What does it say? Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, hid him from Athaliah. Because Athaliah was slaughtering everybody. So Joash is saved, and he was 6 years old, verse 12. While this wicked queen mother, Athaliah, was reigning over Judah. And so we come to understand that God is still sovereign, in control of an evil situation, and the six-year-old to be king is saved by the priest's wife. And the priest is a good man. And there we go into verse 1 of chapter 23, and we're going to take chapter 23 and 24 together and see the intervention of grace. God's grace is powerful and operates beyond our wildest imagination. And we must take a hold of this. I know it in our own personal life, and I trust many of you know it in your own personal lives. You can come from any background, right? It can be the worst. God's grace can transform you and strengthen you to be strong in Him. I'm indebted not only to God's grace, but to the instruments of God's grace. And please understand this, there are instruments of God's grace. Please don't pride yourself in just you and God. There are instruments. God uses instruments. God used Bishop School as an instrument of God's grace. God used St. Paul's Church in my life as instruments of His grace. God used pagans as instruments in my life of His grace, so that I was not in the gutters. Never fail to be indebted lifelong to the instruments of grace. And in Joash's life, who was the instrument of God's grace? This woman. I mean, why did she risk her life? Athaliah could have killed her. The wife of the priest, and then the priest himself, instrument, God used them to channel His grace. I have many individuals and institutions that were instruments of God's grace. Some are here, some are in heaven. But the best was when not just the instruments of grace communicated God's grace to me, but God's grace came directly to me in Jesus Christ through His word, and I repented and turned to Him and found life in Him. But what happens? Joash let down both God and the instruments of grace. But more of that later. Verses 1 to 3, we see in chapter 23 the strength of Jehoiada. Strengthened himself. And he did what? He just went into active grace. Please don't understand grace as passive. If God's grace comes to you, grace activates you to do something. And he did exactly what Paul exhorted Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 2:1. You know what God's word in 2 Timothy 2:1 is? Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So with great courage, because Athaliah was waiting to get anyone who was against her, and she would kill them, Jehoiada made a covenant, verse 1, with the commanders and key leaders, and then all of them, and with the child king, verse 3. And all this was under the sovereign purpose and will of God for the house of David. Verses 4 to 11, he plans a coup. get protection for the child king, then pronounce him king. As you glance through that passage, verses 4 to 11, you see that he plans and gives weapons and makes security arrangements for the king. Then the priest publicly pronounces Joash king of Judah, all in the house of God. Verses 12 to 21, the intervention of God's grace in the life of Joash, Athaliah. Furious, she calls out, what? Verse 13, treason, treason. And she thinks everyone will come behind her and destroy Joash and Jehoiada. But Jehoiada is ready in heart and mind. Look at it from verse 13 into 14 and 15. And with enough weaponry and armed men, he gets her out of the house of God and gets her slaughtered. That was not enough. Verse 16, look at it. God enabled Jehoiada to quickly establish the spiritual life of the king and people. Verse 17, they must be the Lord's people. Destroy idolatry. Verse 18, reestablish sound worship in the house of God. Be secure and at peace in all the land. And what happens? God's instrument of grace stabilizes Joash as king in chapter 24, verses 1 to 14. There are faithful priests established. Verse 4 says, Joash even decided to restore the house of God, gathering priests and Levites. Verse 2, I don't want to just glance through verse 2. Verse 3. Jehoiada took two wives for him. I don't know why. Oh. Please don't do that. God forbids it. Then in Deuteronomy 17:17, it forbids kings from having multiple wives. And Jehoiada, the priest, broke that rule. From verse 4 of chapter 24. We know Joash restores the house of the Lord. 5 to 11, if you glance at it, you see money is collected and used. Masons, carpenters, workers in iron, bronze, many others were hired, and the house of God was restored and the worship of God was reestablished in the land. Right up to verse 16. And then what happens? I rush through that. No apologies. But verses 20. Chapter 24, 17 to 27. What happens? The instrument of grace dies. Jehoiada dies. And verse 17, what happens? Chapter 24, verse 17. The king listened to wrong counsel. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came, bowed down to the king. Wow. Bow cow. Huh? Here is one. He gets the bow. Oh, everyone is bowing to me. Jehoiada is gone. And he listens to them and does what? He abandoned with them, verse 18, the house of God. Served Asherim. So what came upon them? Wrath. God sent prophets to bring them back. They would not listen. Do you see that in verse 19? They will not listen. You don't listen to God. And so Zechariah is sent. Not Elijah, Zechariah. Thus says the Lord, I counted 7 prophets. And in my notes, you'll see 2 decades of godliness is wiped out. And 7 prophets are disobeyed. And Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they're all pre-exilic prophets. Other prophets were sent, so there must have been more than 7. 23 years of the godliness of Jehoiada is gone into the drain. This just proves the point that nothing and nobody can make you and keep you spiritual. You can get every kind of blessing, input, discipling. In the end, where is your heart? Only the grace of God and your personal response to God's grace can save and keep you. Chapter 24, 20 to 22. Zechariah, stern warning. What is it? Verse 20. Thus says the Lord, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? You transgress the commandments of the Lord, you do not prosper. That's a rhetoric question, but it is answered. Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you. I hope the word forsaken in your mind is a synonym of abandoned. God abandons you. Now here you can fight the Armenians, you know, Calvinists and Armenians. We can fight. But the issue is God withdraws His blessing. I don't think you lose your salvation. But don't take it for granted. You come very close to it. Big subject. I throw it in. Because there's a lot of playing around with your theologies. Leave that aside and get serious about God. That's the main issue. Don't take your salvation and the security of your salvation for granted. Long years ago, Anu's mom told me when I was telling her the gospel of grace, she said, your gospel is very nice. You can keep on sinning as a believer and Jesus will keep on giving you forgiveness. And nice. I said, no, that's a misunderstanding. But we Calvinists kind of can make that sound like that. Be careful. And you may not say it, but you live it very carelessly. It is more than tragic, and even as I preach, I can only weep. And you must know that I was so afraid over the past few weeks to preach. Because I would prefer a God who is nice. Always. Verse 21. You know what it says? So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned the man of God to death in the court of the house of the Lord. I don't like the Bible, I'll burn it up. I don't like the messenger of God, I'll kill him. And you know what Zechariah, the servant of God, says at the end of verse 22? May the Lord see and, what's the word? Avenge. Look at what happens to Joash. The Syrians attack, verse 23. Everything is taken to Damascus. Verse 24 is even more telling. I hope you notice in verse 24 of chapter 24, the Syrian army was small. It wasn't a mighty army. And yet they finished up. Because they finished up Judah. Because the Lord delivered that small Syrian enemy, God delivered the mighty army of Judah into the small army of the enemies. He let the enemies win over his people. Thus they executed, verse 24 ends with this, they executed judgment on Joash. And when they had departed, verse 25 goes on to say, he was very sick because he was wounded. And his own servants, don't miss looking at this, conspired against him because the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and his own servants murdered him as he was resting on his bed. And so he died. They did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. He's not given an honorable burial. I want to close with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, those whom the Lord loves, he chastises, right? And he not only chastises, but he even scourges. Verse 15 of chapter 12 says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Please underline that. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. From verse 18 to 24 of Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we have come, not come to the mountain that may not be touched, but we have come to Zion. And having said that, verse 25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. Do you notice it? With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you know Jesus? Are you really saved? Have you turned from your sin and surrendered to a God who is a consuming fire? And for those of us who are saved, you know the psalmist prayed in Psalm 6 and verse 1, this prayer, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Our Father, we bow in your presence. I pray, Father, that you would keep us from deliberating whether we agree wholeheartedly with everything or not, and just hold on to those things that convict us and allow your word to do its work, as was prayed earlier. O Lord, work in us so that we don't take your grace for granted. And please, Lord, do not punish me, or do not discipline me in your wrath. May it never be that I give you opportunity to do that, Lord. By the way, I take for granted your grace, moment by moment, day by day, year by year, walking in the middle of that narrow way. We pray in Jesus' name.